you'd like to turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 15, that's the Gospel of John chapter 15, we're going to be beginning a mini series there this week, Lord willing. I don't think it'll be as long as some other ones we've done. I'm planning on the first 10 verses now, but this is a very useful thing to me, and one of the consequences of being in church with people with whom the Lord is dealing, me in this case, you get to hear how the Lord speaks to me about the Scriptures. But if you've got your Bibles open now to John chapter 15, let's read the whole chapter, and then we'll be focusing particularly today on the first two verses. John chapter 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. So have I loved you, continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call ye not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye shall also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we thank thee today for the unmeasurable treasure that thou hast set before us in the Holy Scriptures. Father, we thank thee that in our human minds and understanding, we lack even the capacity to understand the magnitude of this gift that thou hast given us. But, Father, one thing that we do understand is that it will be of no eternal value to us except thou quicken its truths to our hearts, Lord, by thy Spirit. And, Lord, we entreat thee today that thou wilt come now and do what we cannot do for ourselves, that thou wilt make thy word living and effectual and useful in our souls. Lord, I pray first for myself, Lord, that thou would help me to speak forth boldly thy word, and that, Lord, that thou will take it and do in the hearts of each of these that sit here today, Lord, the purpose that thou hast ordained from the foundation of the world. Lord, we love thee today as thy people. We pray that thou wouldst come and meet with us now in the scriptures, Lord. Make thy word useful in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, this passage of scripture, in my opinion, is one of the most precious passages in a book, the Gospel of John, that is filled with precious passages. It gives us here, that we'll be talking about today, the picture of Christ as the sustaining vine from whence all of the branches in him receive life and sustenance. And it also portrays the Father, our Heavenly Father, as the husbandman who prunes and cares for the vine to encourage it and enable it to bring forth the fruit from it that he has ordained. These verses also have some difficulty, as the taking away in verse 2 that we're going to be spending a little bit of time on today, and then finish in bringing together these precious promises and exhortations that the Lord gives us in these first two. But let's begin now with verse number 1. I am the true vine. Christ is speaking here of himself as the only true vine. Now, Christ is what he presents himself to be. He is the only source of true and eternal sustenance for the believers. The fifth verse that we will spend more time on in weeks to come says this: I am the vine, and ye are the branches. So he fills in the picture of this analogy here. He is the vine, and we, as believers, are the branches that grow from that vine. His statement that he is the vine gives us also here a beautiful picture of his relationship to the church. You know, he sustains us as individual branches, but he also sustains us as a body, a corporate body in the church. And if we think of this analogy that he's in the picture that he set before us here, and we think about a vine and branches, there is no place that a branch on a vine can receive what it needs for life except from the vine itself. And also, when he refers to himself as the qualified true vine, he refers to his nature as the very source of eternal truth for us as believers. You know, I'm reminded of those who did not love Christ for his truth, as we read how he qualifies himself as a true vine here. If we think of that passage in John 8:45, where he rebuked the Pharisees who had rejected his truth, he said, "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." Now, the Pharisees hated Christ, as many in our day do also, and refused to believe him precisely because he was truth itself. When they loved darkness and lies, that's what they were inside, was darkness and lies. The only reason that men do not love Christ's truth is because they love darkness and sin, and they hate it when light shines upon that fact and reveals that what they love is darkness and sin instead of the truth and light that Christ represents. I love the way John puts this in the third chapter. he says, of talking about the Lord, he said, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil, he said, everyone, not most of them, but every single one. It's 100%. It's a blanket condemnation that the Lord gives here. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. And because of that hatred that reprobates, the wicked have toward the light and the truth. And because of that, it said, men loved darkness rather than light. And those that hate that light don't come to it, because lest their deeds be reproved. Two things that evil men love is doing what they want to do. All men always choose, without regeneration, choose that form of evil which is most pleasing and pleasant to them. You know, with some men, as the Pharisees, that pleasantness and earthly pleasure is gotten from outward obedience and the acclamation from men for their outward obedience to some of the laws of God. For other men, they find greater pleasure in fleshly dissipation, as drunkenness and immorality. But those two are exactly the same in the eyes of God. The drunk in the gutter is not one whit worse off in the eyes of God as the religious Pharisee with all his phylacteries and robes and prayers on the streets at noonday. But this one thing characterizes both of those men that would appear so different in our eyes, the drunk in the gutter and the religious Pharisee. Both of those men are characterized by this one thing. He that doeth evil hateth the light, and neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. It was very obvious to all why the drunk in the gutter, if he didn't want to change, would not come to hear gospel preaching, because it would condemn his immorality and fleshly dissipation. But it's also revealing here that the Pharisees reacted vehemently against the message of Christ, because they recognized that the words, the truth that was in Christ's words, was an arrow that pierced into the heart of their religious hypocrisy and showed it for just what it was. And they hated him because of it. The only reason that men do not love Christ's truth and light is because they love their evil nature and ways more than anything else in the world. Don't forget that truth, that men, apart from regeneration, always choose that form of sin which is most pleasing to them. It can be manifested in many different ways, but it's always that one thing that is the most pleasant thing, that has the most appeal to their human senses. This condition, of course, includes all men. Paul tells us about this in Romans chapter 3. He says these words, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. Verse 11 tells us, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That is a most complete and therefore terrible condemnation of all of the works of unregenerate man, is it not? Paul, looking out over the great mass of humanity and quoting what the psalmist said in Psalm 14 and in Psalm 53, where it says, the Lord looked down from heaven to see if there was any that did understand, and there were not. They were none that doeth any good whatsoever. That kind of takes away the cloak from our human sin, does it not? John chapter 3 and verse 21, following along with that train of thought, It says, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Since according to that verse we just read in Romans 3:12, they're all gone out of the way, they're together become unprofitable, and there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Since according to Paul there's not a single unregenerate man that does anything at all that's good, then this verse that we've just read, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they're wrought in God, can only be those who have been wrought upon by divine grace and changed into something that they were not before. They are the only ones who will voluntarily, drawn by their new nature and new heart, come to Christ and the light. They are the only ones that will seek after God. And then the Lord says this, after talking about himself as the true vine, representing truth and light. He says, my Father is the husbandman. This passage, I'll just say in passing, this will not be a focus, but it's interesting here. This passage also teaches very clearly some aspects of the doctrine of the Trinity. The modalists or the Sabellians or the United Pentecostals in our day teach that God is one person. They deny the doctrine of the Trinity. This passage shows that that cannot be true. It said, I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. It would be impossible for the analogy to have one person as a husbandman who works the vine and takes care of it and sustains it as one with the vine. So as no one could do that, we should not confuse Christ and his Father as being the same person. They are one in the Godhead, in the Trinity of persons in the Godhead, but they are not the same person. Here we are shown also that God the Father is the husbandman or caretaker of the vineyard. What does that imply? The first thing is this. He, as the Scripture tells us, is the owner of the vineyard. Colossians 1 and verse 16 says these words, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. That means that every single thing that we see and all those unseen things in the spirit world that we don't see now were created by God, and they were created to fulfill his purposes. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says this about us in particular, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before what? Before we were born, before the foundation of the world, before God created the world, it said, before ordained that we should walk in them. We're created unto good works, the Scripture tells us. So the purpose of the Father has this for his own good, that he has created the world, everything we see, and the spirit world that we don't see, and it's to fulfill his purpose. And in that sense, we look at the Father in this passage as the husbandman who has a purpose for his vines. And that is what? What's the purpose of a vine? It has only one purpose. You don't use a vine to hold up a building. You don't use it to saw lumber out of. It makes pretty poor firewood. What do you use it for? One thing, the production of fruit. That's really the only thing that vines are good for. And that's God's purpose in this analogy, is for fruit from the branches. So all of the Father's actions as the husbandman in this word picture are to produce, to nurture, to sustain, and to produce, to cause his branches to produce fruit. Now we move to the second verse, and this is the one that has the difficulty that I had alluded to a little bit earlier. Verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges that it may bring forth more fruit. The first phrase of this verse is the one I want to focus on. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. What's the error that is often been built upon the supposed foundation of this verse? And I'll tell you why I use the word supposed. This phrase has often been used by Arminians to prove that you can lose your salvation. And the line of reasoning goes like this. Every branch in me. They say that phrase always means saved people, as you cannot be in Christ unless you are saved. And those who are saved, according to this teaching, and do not bear fruit, will be taken away or lose their salvation. I reject that interpretation. Here's why I do. It would require trying to merge together in an irreconcilable conflict many other verses which address the same principle. Acts 17:22. Now, this is when Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and spoke to the Athenians, who worshipped multitudes of gods. They professed no Christianity at all. This is what Paul said to him. Pay careful attention to his words. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." That's what they were, superstitious men. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," the worshiping of one of their gods, "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." Paul said the unknown God is what the true God Jehovah is, because he is unknown to you. You have rightly said that, Athenians. Verse 24, he said, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood," that's Adam and Eve, "one blood all nations of men for to dwell in the face of the earth, and," a little predestination here, "hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Isn't that interesting? When Paul was declaring the true Jehovah God to the lost Athenians who could only worship him as an unknown God, and Paul said he certainly was that to you, when he spoke to them and said, "He has determined before," and we know that "before" means before the foundation of the world, but Paul told them he's determined before your appointed time and the bounds of your habitation, not just yours, but all men that dwell upon the face of the earth, "that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." Now, verse 28, this is the key. "For in him," Paul says, "we," speaking to the lost Athenians, "in him we live and move and have our being." What was intuitively obvious to Paul as a Christian and a believer in the true, one true God who made the heaven and earth and all that in them is, told the Athenians, "In him, we, all of us, creatures upon the earth, live and move and have our being. As also certain of your poets have said for we are also his offspring. Even the lost philosophers were able to recognize that wherever men came from, there had to be a power greater than them. Though they didn't know who he was, they at least had to acknowledge that it would be foolish to say they just came from nowhere. Unfortunately, many of our modern philosophers and so-called scientists are not so smart as they were in that day. They look at all this and say, well, it just came out of nothing. At least these pagan Athenians knew that it had to come from somewhere, even if they got where it came from wrong. But Paul said to the lost men of Athens that he was witnessing the gospel to, that in him we, that's Athenians, you and I, live. So Paul tells them, this is where it starts, Athenians, me, you, and everybody else have our being, our very lives in God. So this passage that Paul is the principal character of here in Acts 17 teaches unequivocally that not only believers, but also all men in that sense are in God, that they receive their sustenance from him. They're in his creation and receive breath every second from his hand, as we will see in our next verse in Daniel chapter 5 in verse 23. Daniel here is delivering a rebuke to the wicked king Belshazzar. And this is what Daniel says to him. He said, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven and have brought the vessels of your house before thee and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines and have drunk wine in them. And thou hast also praised the gods of silver and gold, brass, iron, wood, and stone, the ones you have built with your own hands here, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And this is where he nails them. And he said, the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all of thy ways, him hast thou not glorified. Belshazzar, you have had your party, you've drunk your wine, and you have mocked the only true God, the one who holds your breath in his hand, and whose are all of your ways. And God soon took his life from him because of his rebellion. The psalmist confirms this same principle in Psalm 104. I love this passage too. Psalm 104 and verse 24 says these words, O Lord, how manifold are thy works, and wisdom hast thou made them all. The world is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. These all, the ships, all the creatures that play in the sea, the psalmist says here, these all wait upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season, the psalmist said. So it's not only all men, but even the animal kingdom is fed on a daily basis by God himself. So we see that in the sense of being created by and drawing all their sustenance from God, that they are in God, as Christ talked about in the second verse of John chapter 15. There is a sense that all of the creation is in God, in the sense of his care and taking care to their daily lives. But those branches that are taken away, there is a sense, as we've just seen, that they are in God, but there's also a sense that they're not. And that's what we're going to talk about now. The branches that are taken away are not in Christ in the same sense that believers are in. John chapter 10 and verse 26 says this. John records the rebuke of the Lord to the Pharisees. He said this to them. Ye believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. When Christ rebuked the wicked Pharisees, he immediately pointed out to them the reason that they were unbelievers. Because you're not my sheep, he said. And then verse 27, he draws a contrast to his sheep from them whom he's just rebuked. Verse 27, he says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's the difference, Pharisees, between you and the true sheep of God. Now Christ points out to the wicked the difference, the sea chasm between the two. In verse 28, he said to them, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. See, Christ told the Pharisees that the life, the spiritual life that he would impart to his sheep was not like the life they had, that this was eternal life. What's the definition of eternal? It means that it lasts forever. And if he gives his sheep eternal life, how would it then get to be uneternal? I mean, the very definition of the word gives the lie to that interpretation. And I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It was impossible that one could take one of God's sheep from his hand. And then he goes on to say, my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Christ said his sheep were in his hand, and not just his, but the Father's, and that none could pluck them out of it. And now the second part of that verse is after we've gotten past that has been so widely so often misinterpreted, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges that. Now, this is where it gets to kind of the hard part for us. Not hard to understand, hard to do. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, this phrase refers to the purging and purification process that every believer goes through. Everyone. The apostle Paul was one of the most faithful of Christ's followers that ever lived. Consider what he said here. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. Now, you might say, well, that's just Paul's opinion of himself, and he had a pretty high opinion of himself, and that's not really the way it was. But consider, God, through the Holy Spirit, said those words through Paul to the church at Philippi. And they are recorded for us in Holy Scripture, which is inerrant. So if the Holy Spirit said to the Philippians, you look at Paul and what you see in him do, and you will do well. Chapter 4 and verse 9, the same thing. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So these two passages clearly teach that Paul had attained to the place where the Holy Spirit himself could say to other believers and to us today through the Scriptures that they should follow Paul, and whatever they saw and heard in him, do it. And God would be with them if they would do that, if they would follow Paul's example. This doesn't mean that Paul was perfect. He makes that clear. It just meant to the outward appearance to the Philippians, that they could do whatever he did, and they would be fine. And yet Paul, even though he had attained this spiritual state where God himself would use him as an example, like he did Job. Remember what God told Satan about Job? Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? That's the same thing he's saying about Paul here. And yet Paul undergoes, with all of his spiritual maturity, intense purging. Listen to a little bit more about what God reveals to us about Paul. 2 Corinthians 12:1 says this. Paul talks about himself, but it's such an embarrassing thing to him, I believe, that he refers to himself in the third person as though it were not him, because he doesn't want to brag on himself. But God wanted this truth revealed to us, so therefore we have it. 2 Corinthians 12:1 says this. It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. He starts out the revelation by that. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. That was a fact. That's why Paul said it. Paul knew the call of God on his life, and that he had many revelations, direct revelations of divine truth that God wanted him to share with the church. This is what he said, verse 2. I knew a man in Christ, this is where he shifts to the third person, above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or out of the body, God knoweth. Paul said, the experience that you are getting ready to hear about, I don't know whether it was just a vision I saw, or whether I was caught up into another place. He said, God knoweth. This reveals the depth of that revelation, that even in retrospect, Paul is not certain what happened to him. How that he was caught up, verse 4, into paradise and heard unspeakable things, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul was shown things in this vision, whether in the body or out of the body. He wasn't sure, but he was sure of what he saw. And God showed Paul things that he was not allowed to tell anybody else. I believe that was because Paul was being equipped by God for the unique ministry of writing most of the New Testament to us and being the example that we just read about to the believers in the New Testament. And I knew such a man, verse 3, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise, heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter, of such an one will I glory. Careful attention here. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Paul says, I'm not going to glory about anything that I have done and accomplished except my infirmities, but I will glory about the great work of the Spirit of God in me and what he has been able to do, how he's been able to do his will. Verse 6, for though I would desire to glory. Now, this is a very interesting confession from a man that God has chosen to receive a revelation that nobody else got in the New Testament. He said, though I would desire to glory, Paul is confessing that he is not above sin. He is subject to those same desires and temptations that all of us are. He said, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be or heareth of me. Paul tells us here, he confesses, he starts this verse with a confession. In his own flesh he would do wrong if he let himself be inclined to his own desires. But he would forego revealing this for what reason? Because it would cause a false and higher impression of Paul's own personal spirituality than it actually was. He didn't say what he was inclined to, because doing so would have elevated him more in the eyes of others than was warranted. Now, let's put that on hold just a minute, and let's talk about us a little bit. Now, for us, me, and probably you, in contrast to Paul's fear, how often have we tried to look better to others than we actually were. Have you ever had an argument with your wife on the way to church, and then after you got out, you stopped the arguing? You didn't carry on and as you walked in with your brothers and sisters at church like you did in the car on the way? I've done it. I wouldn't be telling you the truth if I hadn't. I pray God to help me not to do it again, but I have. I absolutely have. But Paul went the other way. He didn't tell things so that people would not have a higher opinion of him than was warranted by the facts. And so Paul says this now, back in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation. Paul said there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul was not sinless, brothers and sisters, but he was much more aware of his fleshly weakness than any person I have ever met. He said, lest I should be exalted, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh to keep me from being exalted by what God had shown me and done through me. Not me, but what God had done. I was given this thorn in the flesh. Now, he tells us that in spite of the high level of spiritual maturity that has just been shown to us in this passage here, that he is subject to, and there's a very real danger of arrogance. Paul said, he's in so many words, I am at a danger of sin here. So, to mitigate, to lessen this possibility of sin in Paul, God, in his great mercy, provides a protection to Paul. What is it? There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Can anybody say, hallelujah, thank you, Lord? Not too loudly, I hear. We don't usually thank the Lord loudly and greatly for thorns in the flesh, do we? Now, we do not know what the precise nature of this thorn is. It's not revealed to us in the Scriptures, and I'm not going to join the great company of theologians who are much smarter than me to try to cipher out what that thorn was. But what I want to do is deal with it just as Paul gives it to us in the Scripture. What do we know it was? A thorn in the flesh. How does the picture of a thorn in your flesh strike you? Not a briar, a little thing that you might live with some difficulty for a while, but a thorn. Thorns are big. They're painful. And they leave a big wound. That's not a pleasant thing to contemplate, is it? It characterizes something that we universally would like to be rid of. And then he goes on to tell us a little more about it. He also characterized it not just a thorn, a painful thing in his flesh, but the messenger of Satan to buffet me. The second phrase fills out the picture even more, doesn't it? To Christians, the idea of being beset by a messenger from Satan is one of the worst things imaginable, isn't it? Not to be desired. Again, something like the thorn in the flesh picture above to be delivered from quickly as possible. How do you think Paul responded to that? The answer, just like you and I. For this thing, he tells us in verse 8, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. He wanted to be delivered from it as quickly as possible. So he besought the Lord, God who had saved him and delivered him from his previous sin and bondage to Satan. He said, Lord, deliver me from this. What was God's answer? My guess is nothing. Didn't hear anything. He waited a while, and we besought the Lord again. Lord, this is painful. This is difficult. I need help. What was God's answer the second time? Same as the first. Nothing. Then the third time, Lord, this is hard. Help me, Lord, to see. What was the answer the third time? The third time, he got what he was looking for. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength, God said to Paul, is made perfect in weakness. Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That is a mark of spiritual maturity. Paul could then, when he had the word from the Lord, glory in his infirmities. Once Paul understood unequivocally that his thorn was needed for his spiritual growth and protection, he embraced it without reserve. He said, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in mine infirmities, that for what end? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Verse 10, therefore, Paul said, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, and in distresses for Christ's sake. Because Paul recognized something that not many Christians get a firm grip on. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul was not, brothers and sisters, a mental case that found some untoward pleasure in pain. Paul was a true Christian that found great pleasure in faithfulness to God. And he could embrace that thorn, that messenger of Satan, for one reason, because he could see clearly the greater purpose was that God had ordained that for his spiritual protection and growth. He embraced them with pleasure because he knew, because he had God's word for it, what the end of it would be, the image of Christ formed in him. If Paul had to be purged with his great faith and spiritual maturity, how much more can we? I think I can say without much danger of being contradicted, who are significantly less spiritually mature than Paul was. And if he required that purging that the husbandman does on those branches, if he required that purging for his spiritual maturity and keeping, how much more do we? How often have we kicked against the pricks when God brought difficult circumstances into our life? How often have we resisted when we have the example here before us of Paul? Paul could face his difficulties with joy and with pleasure, and with the comfort of God, the Holy Spirit, with him always, because he unreservedly embraced that which God had ordained for him to walk in. Now let's bring it down to us here. Whatever circumstances that I face and that you face in your life, I can assure you, upon the authority of Scripture, that God has ordained them for his ends in you. Absolutely guarantee that. Romans 8:28, you probably know already, is my favorite verse in all Scripture. It says this, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God promises us as believers that every difficulty we face, and I promise you, you will face many in your walk with the Lord. All of those are ordained for your eternal and spiritual good if you are a believer. If you belong to God, every negative thing that you would call negative, that men would call negative, is actually to your good. May God give us the grace, the same grace he gave Paul, to say, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Not in a masochistic kind of way, but because Paul could see past those difficulties to the end that God had designed for him. And that was the image of Christ formed in him for his honor and his glory alone, not of Paul's, but of God.